It's fifth Sunday. Didn't our youth praise band sound wonderful today? Great job. Great job. Thanks to Jeff and Steph and for working with them and doing a great job. I always look forward to hearing them. You know, one of the tasks of church leadership, one of the tasks of the church overall is to, according to Ephesians 4, equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and that's what's happening when you see our youth playing and using their giftedness. That's what's happening as you teach and serve in so many different capacities. But one of the great privileges we have as a church is helping to raise up other preachers of the Word of God. And recent new members of our church, Andrew and Veronica Watkins. If you haven't had a chance yet to meet Andrew, Andrew will be bringing the Word in just a few moments. And his wife Veronica is up there videoing. So she's up in the cry room this morning waving at you. And Andrew is currently a student at Moody Bible Institute, and they will be moving next fall to Wake Forest, North Carolina, where Andrew will be studying at my alma mater, Southeastern Seminary, continuing his studies there for ministry. And I'll tell you, you can read books on preaching, you can take preaching classes like he's currently enduring, but there's no better way to learn and hone the skill of preaching than actually preaching the Word of God before your church family. And I still remember about 17, 18, 19 years ago now, and I'm still thankful for my church family at the time giving me the opportunity to do that the very first time and first few times for them. And I'm thankful that Andrew has put so much into this. I had the privilege of sitting with him for about 3 hours over the last few weeks just to go over what he intended to bring today. And I could tell just in the time that we sat down, all the many hours of study and preparation he had already put in leading up to this morning. So let's together give our hearts, open ears, open minds to what God has to say through Andrew Watkins this morning. Let's welcome him.
Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges and chapter 3. That's right, I did say the book of Judges. While you're doing that, I want you to think back with me to when you were 16 years old and first learning how to drive. All the way back then, I know for some of you it might be more effort than others, but this morning I want you to think back to that. Think back to what you were taught. You were taught to probably keep your hands at 10 and 2 o'clock on the steering wheels. You needed to come to a complete stop at every stop sign. You use your turn signal whenever you were going to make a turn. Chances are you already drove a little bit slower then and very cautiously. But over time, that's probably changed. I guess you probably drive a little faster. I guess you probably pay a little bit less attention to the road. Let me ask you this, and you have to be honest because you're in church this morning. How many of you have texted while driving in the past week? Oh, I guess we're pretty good then. Well, over time, it's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. Again, familiarity breeds contempt. What that basically means is that as time goes by in our relationships with someone or something, we tend to grow more and more comfortable with it, often to our own detriment. You know, the same thing that happens with driving happens in our Christian life. As when we're first Christians, we're so excited for the change that's taken place in our lives. We're fired up for Jesus Christ, and we're ready to take on the world for him. We depend daily on reading his word and spending time with him in prayer. But for some reason, over time, we start to become more relaxed. We start to think that we can handle this thing on our own, and we just do it on our own Monday through Saturday, and then, you know, Sunday we'll give back to God. Well, again, familiarity breeds contempt, and there is great danger in thinking that way. The book of Judges is really a story of how familiarity breeds contempt. The book of Judges isn't looked at very often, and if I had to guess, there's probably very few people in this room that have ever heard a sermon on the book of Judges, and if you had, it was probably either on Samson or Gideon. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are so many lessons that we can learn from the Israelites' mistakes, really, in the book of Judges, as we try to live in a sinful world around us. Mainly, that lesson is that familiarity breeds contempt. The book of Judges took place over about 400 to 500 years, and it's between the time of Israel's leadership by Moses and Joshua and when Israel decided that they wanted a king and Saul and David were first Israel's first kings. These judges that God raised up were his way of leadership in that time. They were men and women who aren't judges like we think of today. These men and women they weren't lawyers that wore long black robes, and they didn't carry a gavel. They didn't hold court, and they weren't addressed as Your Honor. Often they served very military purposes that don't exactly come across very well on a nice, friendly Sunday school flannel graph board. But nonetheless, this was God's choice of leadership for the time. It's really a story of how familiarity breeds contempt, and this morning we're going to look at just one of those instances. We're going to zoom in on the story of Ehud and Eglon, found in Judges chapter 3. We're going to read the passage so we can get an understanding of the big picture going on here. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors from the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed, but he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber. And they took the keys and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into this challenging passage of Scripture, I pray that the fact that you are a merciful God for such an undeserving people would shine through, Father, and that you would just make your presence known here in this place, as we sang just a few moments ago. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So jumping right into the passage, the author wastes no time in getting to the heart of the matter. Right in verse 12, he starts out and says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you might be wondering what this evil is. You know, we all sin, Israel sinned, we're no different. But obviously, this is a pretty big deal here. So what is it? Well, the author doesn't tell us, but the fact that he throws in the word again suggests that they've done this before. So a little historical background. This account took place about 1275 BC. It's been about 200 years since Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And they're starting to settle in pretty well into the Promised Land. Some might argue they're settling in a little too well. See, they've grown comfortable with their pagan neighbors around them, and they've even started to worship their pagan gods. This is something that Joshua actually warned the Israelites of before he died. Back in Joshua chapter 24, this conversation is recorded between Joshua and the Israelites. It's in that passage where Joshua makes his statement that we've probably all heard. It's in this passage where Joshua says to the Israelites, Choose this day who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. See, Joshua was warning the Israelites that eventually they would forsake God. And that he told them it's because God is a holy and righteous God, and that they wouldn't be able to fully serve him. If you read the passage there, you can hear almost the tone in the Israelites' voice when they respond and say, "Who, us? We would never do such a thing, Joshua. We're always going to serve the Lord." Well, their response is admirable, but now 20 years later, here we are. And Joshua was right, and the Israelites have started to worship the other gods. And obviously, it is great evil in God's sight. So how did we get here? Well, remember, familiarity breeds contempt. The priests were supposed to be Israel's spiritual leadership in this time, but they're obviously nowhere to be seen. You know, the Israelites could have looked back and remembered how mightily God had worked in their lives, but they seem to have forgotten. I think today we would tend to argue with ourselves and say that, you know what, if I had been there and I had seen how God had worked and I had heard the stories growing up from my parents and grandparents about following Moses out of Egypt and all the battles that Joshua won with Israel, there's no way I would ever let this happen to my people. Again, an admirable statement, but I fear that might be giving ourselves too much credit. The Israelites seem to have forgotten. So because of this, obviously it's great evil, and as we can imagine, great evil brings great consequences. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines those he loves, and in this passage, God is going to discipline his children. It says, about in the middle of verse 12, it says that the Lord strengthened Eglon because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, Israel being taken captive by this foreign king is really a direct result of their disobedience and their forsaking God. Sometimes discipline is the most loving thing that could happen, and right here, God is mercifully disciplining his children when he could have honestly just wiped them straight off the planet. So what's the big deal here? Well, this is basically a violation of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was the agreement between God and Israel that Israel was to have no other gods except the one true living God. It's a covenant the same way that marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. There's an important difference. A contract says that when one of the parties breaks their terms, the other one doesn't have to listen anymore. But a covenant, like the Mosaic Covenant and like marriage, requires faithfulness no matter what. Israel has done great evil. Again, God could have destroyed them, but he mercifully disciplined them. And finally, they got the point. In verse 15, it says that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. Isn't it encouraging to know that when Israel cried out, God heard them? Now, you may be here this morning, and you've had a huge burden on your heart for quite some time, and you've been crying out to God. I want to encourage you this morning that God hears your cry. He might not answer it right away, and we don't know if this is the first time that Israel had cried out. But regardless, God hears our cries. It's important to know that in this instance when Israel cries out, they're not actually crying out in brokenness and repentance of their sins. They're just crying out because they feel the pain of the oppression. And that'll come into play in just a little bit. But regardless, again, God was merciful to hear their cries. He heard them because he is a living and active God, and he is about to act. It says that he raised up a deliverer in Ehud. You might have figured out by now that this passage is a whole lot more about God and Israel than it is about Israel and Moab, or even about Ehud and Eglon. But we need to introduce the two main characters here. First, we have Ehud. He's the Israelite, and he's the deliverer in this passage. The Bible says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe that the city that was overtaken, which says the city of palms, which is actually Jericho, it's the city that was in. The tribe of Benjamin occupied that city. So chances are they were taking the brunt of Moab's oppression. It says he's a left-handed man, which was odd for that time, if we were going to think of him in a military way. Most warriors were right-handed, which meant that they kept their weapons on their left side. Now, this sermon isn't about how to assassinate an enemy king, but this does play a big part, because when Ehud finally gets into the palace, he has his dagger hidden on the right, because he's left-handed, and the Moabite Secret Service does not capture him. Now, Eglon is the wicked Moabite king. Now, for those of you that have seen the Star Wars movie, I'm going to create a picture in your mind of who Eglon is. All you have to think is Jabba the Hutt, and that is Eglon. This is a wicked king that had taken over Israel. It's not Israel having to serve a king that just happened to invade them. This is a wicked, horrible king that is holding Israel captive. Part of that captivity meant that Israel had to pay a regular tribute to the Moabites. Now, this is really no different than what happens sometimes today when a gang or a mob takes over an area and they require the innocent civilians that live in that area to pay them just because they can. That's what's happening here. And this time, because it is Ehud that God raised as the deliverer, he would be the one taking the tribute. But this time, when Ehud would take the tribute, he had a little surprise in store for the enemy king. The Bible says that he made for himself a little dagger. It says it was about a cubit long, which is about 18 inches, and he hid it, like we already talked about. So he takes a few men with him to carry the tribute, and they go into the palace. And they make their routine delivery and leave. Nothing really happened. But at some point on the way back to the Israelites' territory, Ehud turns around by himself. He decides he's going to go back and seek a private audience with King Eglon. He gets back and walks into the throne room and says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Now, I have no idea what was so intriguing about that message to Eglon or why the servants couldn't have stayed in the room, but Eglon wants them out, and they listen to their king, and they all leave. So now it's just Ehud and Eglon in there together. Ehud makes his statement one more time, but adds a very important phrase. This time, Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." Now, I'm going to interrupt this sermon for a commercial break. Don't you hate it when it's getting to the good part and the screen goes black and a commercial comes on and now you got to wait 3 minutes for the sermon to return? It won't be 3 minutes, so don't worry. But let's recap real quick. Israel has done great evil. They have forsaken the one true God that has done so much for them in their lives. Because of that, God mercifully is disciplining them when he could have completely wiped them off the planet. God hears their cry when they finally had enough, and he mercifully raises up a deliverer for them and gets that deliverer, Ehud, all the way into a private audience with the one man that is leading the country that's oppressing them. There's light at the end of the tunnel here. God is about to mercifully deliver his people. So what was that message for me that you had, Ehud? Eglon said as he pulls himself out of the chair. Right when he says that, Ehud reaches in, grabs his dagger, lunges forward, and stabs the enemy king so hard that the sword goes in and it's never to be seen from again. Eglon falls to the ground dead. Now, you say, well, there was a message that was supposed to be delivered, and you never said what it was. The message is never verbally stated in this passage, but I want to tell you this morning, there absolutely was a message from God that was delivered by Ehud to Eglon. That message was delivered with a thrust of a dagger. If I had to put words to that message, the message from God was, "It is I alone who sets up and removes kings." The message was, "Let my people go." And the message was, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Are you beginning to see how God is such a merciful God for an undeserving people? So what happens next? There's no chance of Ehud getting his dagger back, so it's time for him to make his escape. He turns around and walks calmly out of the throne room. If I had to imagine it, he turns around and the Bible says that he locks the door behind him and just keeps walking. He probably walks past the three stooges that are guarding the king, waves goodbye, and just keeps walking right out of the palace until he gets out of eyesight and bursts into a sprint to get back to his people. Meanwhile, back at the palace, the three stooges finally decide that they should go back into the throne room. But the door's locked. They assume that he's in there using the restroom, so they'll give him his privacy. After a while, they're starting to get concerned, so maybe they go knock on the door a few times, start calling Eglon's name, but still no response. I don't know how much time goes by, but eventually they got worried enough that they went and got the spare key. They walk in, and they find their king lying dead on the floor, and the Israelite assassin is long gone. By this point, Ehud has made it all the way back to the Israelites. He gets back and they can tell something big has happened. He blows the trumpet and calls the men of Israel together for a battle. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 28. Once the people come together, he says to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." This is only one of three statements that Ehud even makes in the entire passage, but I think it's a very, very important one to emphasize. You see, with this phrase, Ehud puts Israel's attention right back where it belongs, on the Lord. He puts their attention back on the God that they had forsaken and the God that punished them and mercifully is delivering them. He puts their attention back on God. I challenge us this morning, how many of us, when God does something in our lives, do we tend to neglect it and just take it for what it is? Or do we intentionally give him the praise for what happens? The Bible goes on to say that Ehud leads them down into battle, and they go to what is called the Fords of the Jordan. Now, basically what they do is they cut off Moab's escape route. They go down there, and they cut it off, and they wait for Moab to show up. Well, finally, they do show up, and a battle happens. The Bible tells us that at that time, all 10,000 of the Moabites are killed. Now, this wasn't a battle that Israel could have won on their own. This isn't a battle or a king that they could have overthrown on their own. It is only given to them because the Lord delivered their enemies into their hands. The original Hebrew language makes that very clear, that the enemies that they're fighting here are the Moabite Navy SEALs. They're not the same three stooges that are back at the palace. But regardless, God has mercifully delivered his people. Back in the final verse of the passage, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, I know every single person in this room knows how fairy tales end. They all end, and they all lived happily ever after. Not this one. Well, remember when I told you that the Israelites never called out in repentance? They just called out because they wanted out of the pain they were in. This is where that comes into play. Essentially, this one ends by saying, "And the people of Israel lived happily ever 80 years after." Not happily ever after. See, they never turned back to God fully. Eventually, the cycle of judges would start all over again. Israel would sin, God would bring up a deliverer. If you look at right across the page at the first verse of chapter 4, it says right there, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This cycle would go on and on and on. And this is early in the period of 500 years. We still have probably 400 years to go. The big point is, zooming back out of this passage, Ehud was never enough to fully deliver Israel. He wasn't sufficient. None of the Israelite judges were. See, they couldn't fully deliver them, just in the same way that the sacrificial system that Israel had wasn't ever going to be fully enough or permanent enough to pay for Israel's sins. These judges just weren't sufficient. Really, they're in a long line of insufficient leaders. We look back to Moses. You know, Moses' job was to deliver the people from Egypt. He brought them out, but eventually he had to turn his job over to Joshua. Now, Joshua's name actually means deliverer, but we all recall that conversation that we talked about earlier. Joshua told him, "You watch out, you're going to end up forsaking God." Then come these judges, a long line of them, they're not sufficient. Well, finally, Israel decides they want a king. They cry out, and God gives it to them. That's when Samuel anoints Saul and David to become Israel's first kings. They weren't sufficient. After that comes king after king after king after king. Now, I don't want to leave you on a sad note here this morning and think that, well, Israel has no hope, because they do have hope. They needed a deliverer, and they were looking for a deliverer. We need a deliverer, and it's what we're looking for in the Christmas season. See, just about 1,000 years after this account, the ultimate deliverer would be born. The Bible says that he was born in the city of Bethlehem, David. The ultimate deliverer is Jesus Christ. The reason that he is the ultimate deliverer, because he is sufficient. He is perfect, and he is a permanent deliverer. The book of Judges is all just a big part of the Old Testament and the great picture of God's redemptive story, all pointing forward to the focal point of human history. That focal point is what we celebrate at Easter. It's when Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying once and for all of our sins. Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer. Now, if you're here today, and you look back over your life, and you know there's never been a time where you've once and for all cried out to God for deliverance and salvation, I want you to hear this. See, God is a jealous God. He wants our devotion to be placed on him. He is angered by the Israelites' sin in this passage, and he is angered by our sin today. The good news is that just like Israel cried out, we can cry out for deliverance, for a deliverer. We can cry out to that deliverer, and he will mercifully save us. I challenge you, don't leave here today without doing that if you've never done it before. And that's the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian living here today, you'll find yourself living in one of two places in this passage. You're either living in the 18 years of oppression under Moab, or you're living in the 80 years of peace after Ehud delivered Israel. Let me explain that a little bit more. See, if you're living in those 18 years of oppression, you're a Christian, you know your relationship with Christ isn't what it has been or could be or even should be, but you want things to be different. You want your relationship with Jesus Christ to be completely restored, and I promise you this morning, it can be. God is a jealous God, and if you cry out to him, he will hear you. Finally, if you're a Christian here today and you're living in the 80 years of peace, you think life has never been better, you're not struggling really with sin right now, you can't imagine struggling again, and life is just great. I'm happy to hear that, but I want to caution you this morning. Remember, familiarity breeds contempt. Think about this morning. Are your hands holding steady at 10 and 2 on the steering wheel of your Christian walk with Christ, or are you starting to get relaxed a little bit? Regardless of which of those three situations you find yourself in this morning, the good news is that the headlines on the newspaper in the Jericho Times the day after Ehud delivered Israel said this. It said, God is a merciful God for an undeserving people. And the headlines on the newspaper of your life this morning can read, God is a merciful God for an undeserving person. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we've looked into your word this morning, I pray that your mercy would be so abounding and that we would see it this morning. Father, I thank you that we could be in your house and to look into your word, Lord. Again, I ask that your presence would just overwhelm this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew, for really bringing us right back to the gospel. Taking the Old Testament account, I've certainly have never preached that text before. And I appreciate that, but again, it all points back to Christ. And so the challenge, as you just heard for us in this time of response, is which of those groupings would you put yourself in this morning? Are you in that first one where there's never been a time where you've cried out and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin? Do you not sit today with that assurance of a home in heaven? When the cry for you is for that repentance, that turning, that crying out for forgiveness and accepting Jesus' payment on the cross is the only payment necessary and the only payment acceptable for your sin. That's one opportunity. For others, the opportunity may be, as you heard Andrew say, you're in that 18 years of oppression. Maybe for you, it's been a difficult week. Maybe this particular holiday was a difficult one for you. Maybe it's been a difficult month, difficult year. Maybe there's been a long time, you can't remember the last time you didn't feel you were under oppression. You can still cry out to God no matter how long it's been. Maybe you've already started to believe that he's given up on you or that there's no hope or no purpose for your life or no way of escape from this oppression. God invites you to just simply cry out to him today. His grace, his mercy is totally available to you. He's just waiting to hear from you. Others, you're in that last grouping. You're in that 80 years of peace, kind of floating through life, and there's nothing wrong with being in that time of peace, but when we start to grow too familiar and that contempt seems to start to set in and we get too relaxed in the Christian life, we take our eyes off God. We start to rely on self. That's a dangerous place to be. Whatever group you put yourself in this morning, God has a response for each and every one of us. We're going to bow our heads now and close our eyes, and then we're going to have our chance to respond. We'll be up here to meet you, to pray with you. Maybe you say, I want to talk more privately about this. We'll set a time for that. Whatever the need, don't leave here with regret. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity we've heard so clearly this morning from your word. Lord, the opportunity to respond to your mercy, to your grace that's fully available to each and every one of us. I pray right now, Lord, if there's some seated here today and this is just gnawing at their hearts, I pray that they would respond and just let go of their grip on their lives, Lord, and just release it to you fully this morning. Whatever the need, I just pray you'd give the courage where it's needed, and I pray you protect individual minds and protect this place from distraction over the next few moments, anything that would hinder a response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Mm-hmm.